There's always something.
Oh no.
Okay, can you hear me? All right, so one thing I forgot to mention earlier was I actually brought some copies of my prayer letter, and I put them on the back table in the other room, so if you guys want to take one of those with you, that's great. And it's got my contact information on it, so if you would like to actually be on our monthly email prayer letter blast, then you can just email my email on there, and I will get you on there. So that's great. Would you stand with me as we read God's word, read our passage for today? This is out of Colossians 1, 15 through 23. And it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray to get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for this time that we get to be together. I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So I mentioned that my daughter is living in Montana, and she actually recently got married back at the end of May. And so when we were up there, we had an opportunity to spend some time with some of my extended family. So on Sunday, we walked to downtown Bozeman, and we wandered our way into a few shops. In one of the shops, we ran across these large-scale photographs of animals in the wild that were behind a counter. So they were kind of up on the wall. And they were big. They were probably about yay big. So I was looking at these, and they were just really astounding. So one of them was a fox jumping in the snow. One of them was a bison face. One of them was a close-up of a fox face. And as I was admiring these photographs, my brother actually sidled up alongside me, and he goes, "Those aren't photographs. They're actually photorealistic paintings done from photographs by an artist." I couldn't believe my eyes. They were so well done, and I was kind of curious to how my brother knew that because we couldn't get up and close and see them. And he said, actually, the artist lives in the same town that we do, and this artist is really popular in their area. And he said that this lady's photo paintings are like spread, you know, in these different art shops through town, so you could actually go and look at them up close. And he said, if you get up close, you can see the little paintbrush marks. But from the distance that we were standing, they looked like the real deal. And as I was looking at those paintings, I was thinking to myself, man, that's a lot like our world right now. There are a lot of things that look good, that sound good, but just are not real. And with the painting, if one gets up close, you can obviously make the distinction. But how do we tell truth from fiction with everything that is going on today? Now, our passage today is from Colossians, and so I just wanted to give you a little bit of background of the book of Colossians. Colossa was a small and relatively unimportant city in the Roman Empire, and the church was actually started there when Epaphras was in Ephesus, and he heard Paul preaching, and he became a Christian. So he went back to Colossa and started the church. And the letter itself was penned after Epaphras visited Paul while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he brought news about the church and about these false teachers who were influencing the members of the church. Now, these false teachers, mostly whom were Jewish in origin, were offering like further initiation into deeper knowledge of God that promised new spiritual freedom. They were offering fullness of life, particular insight into powers of evil, special protection, things like that. But all of these came at a cost of diving into asceticism, in other words, like a severe self-discipline, and this kind of two-tiered branch of Christianity, meaning that there were ordinary and special believers. The ordinary people didn't have the special knowledge, but the special believers did, and they were going farther in the Christian life. Now, in banking, tellers are taught to tell counterfeit bills from real bills by feel. Instead of having them learn about all the different types of fake money or counterfeit money that are out there, because people are inventing new ideas of how to do that every day, they just have the tellers handle real things over and over and over again. So they're just counting money all the time. So that what happens is when a fake bill crosses their desk and crosses their fingers, they immediately know it because it feels different than the real thing. They're like, wait a minute, that didn't feel right. So then they can take it and do further tests on it to figure out if it's a counterfeit bill. So Paul, in his letter, he doesn't spend a lot of time refuting any of the heretical notions that are going on in this church. Instead, what he does is he focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, because what he wants the Colossians to do is to handle the real thing. And the more that they are grounded in what is true and what is real, that they're going to be able to know how to distinguish truth from error. The way to tell truth from fiction is just to handle the real thing as often as you can. So let's dive into our text. So I'm going to just go verse by verse on this today. Verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, when we hear the word image, it should remind us of a couple things. Way back in Genesis, do you remember that God made humanity in his image? So that comes to mind. But then we also think about the Ten Commandments, where God commands us not to make graven images. We're not to make idols because graven images do not represent God fully. And then when we think about God making humanity in his image, that's humans are made in the image versus this passage is talking about Jesus, who is the image. Now, our problem here is that the English word of image suggests a copy, and a copy is always less than perfection. But the Greek word, in contrast, is a term of revelation. The meaning is that which has the same form as something else, a living image. The Greek word is also where we get the word, the English word icon from. And I like to think about like a computer screen where you have all these different icons. And when you click on that icon, you actually get access to the full computer program. God himself sends us Jesus Christ, who is the image that he wants us to see. This image, Jesus, is the full representation of God in the flesh and represents and provides us with full access to the Godhead. If we want to know who God is, Jesus is the revelation, the self-revelation of God to humanity. Verses 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Paul goes on to further clarify what image means so that there's no doubt that Jesus represents our full access to God. Jesus was not only present at the creation of everything, he was actively involved. I like the prepositions here. I feel like they help us out. By means of, through, for. Everything that was created by him, through him, for him. I like it that we read the Nicene Creed today. So I don't know if you guys know the history of the Nicene Creed, but back in the 300s, there was this bishop named Arius. And Arius was preaching that Christ was the highest created being that God created in order to be the mediator between God and humanity. And then a bunch of other bishops got together and they said, wait a minute, that's not right. And so they held the Council of Nicaea in order to set forth, like, what do we really understand about who Jesus is based on Scripture? And a lot of those things that are in the Nicene Creed come out of that, that he is the only begotten Son of God, that God, the Father, is the begetter, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father of the Son. Sometimes we look at those things and we say, oh, these things are like irrelevant for today. Like those are things that happened years and years and years ago. But just as an example, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a group that believes the exact same thing. So back in the 1800s, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses said, I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity and I feel uncomfortable with it because I don't understand it. So I'm going to go back the route of Arius, and the Jehovah's Witnesses preach that Jesus is the highest created being. But in our text today, right, we are learning that no, Jesus is not a created being. He was at the he was present at the creation of everything. And not only was he actively involved in it, it was created for him. But the text also tells us that he is the one who holds everything together. Without him, nothing keeps going. The Greek verb here makes it clear that it's not just like the watchmaker thesis where God sets the world in motion and then takes a step back, but it's a continuing sustenance. Jesus has his fingers in the world and the world keeps going because Jesus is actively involved in it. Jesus is not a created being like us, but was actively involved in the creation of all things and is the one who continuously holds everything together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, I think we hear this imagery, this metaphor of the body as a church, and we hear it and look at it as a metaphor, meaning something like Christ is the ruler or Christ is the one in charge. But I think it's helpful if we think about it and take it a little bit more literal. If the church is the body, then Christ is integral to the survival and maintenance of the church. So in our physical world, we cannot separate ourselves from our literal head without severe consequences. On earth, a head separated from a body means death. So Christ has chosen to unite himself to humanity in a way that is deep and life-sustaining for us. We are not just an add-on or an addendum to the life of the Trinity, but actually we are invited to participate in the interplay of the Trinity by being united to Christ. I like 2 Peter 1:4 because it says this thing that to me, like the first time I read it, I was like, that's crazy. But it's true. Peter says that we become participants in the divine nature. It's like, how does that work? Well, because we are united to Christ, and Christ actually invites us to participate in that interplay of love and connection between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This points to the centrality for us of Christ to his people. It is a close and personal living relationship. We depend on Christ for life and power. Jesus is the one who provides full access to God, the one through whom the world was created and is sustained, and the one who sustains the church. Now, we come up this word, I kind of skipped over it before. It said the firstborn of all creation, but the firstborn shows up here again, the firstborn from the dead. So the word firstborn is used about 130 times in the Old Testament, Testament to designate someone who is supreme or first in time. But it also designates a special place in the Father's love, because in the Old Testament, the firstborn had all the rights of inheritance. Now, in this context, in this passage, it's using that language, but in the context of Jesus being the first one to rise from the dead. This also puts it in a first in a series, or the first fruits, the first to come about. implying or guaranteeing that there is a future resurrection of others, that there will be others who will rise from the dead. I like this passage because, or this verse, because it also uses the term preeminence. And that enhances this, meaning surpassing all others, being very distinguished. Christ is unique, being distinguished from all creation. This means that Jesus is not the only one who creates and sustains life. He's not only the one who is integral to the church's life, but he is also the one who conquers death and promises that we will conquer death through him. The reality is that we are intimately connected to Christ the head in a close, personal, living, sustaining relationship, and that we are following Christ in the guarantee of resurrection from the dead. This should give us hope. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Okay, if we still have any doubt about the prominence and power of the Son of God, Paul goes on. The one that God sends represents the Godhead fully because the fullness of God dwells in the Son. In John 14, this is the last discourse or the last conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples in the upper room before his death. And Philip says something crazy. He says, Jesus, he's like, just show us the Father and that'll be good enough for us. And then Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I like that word reconcile because it means to cause things to exist in harmony. What was broken by the introduction of sin and evil into our world? Everything. Everything was broken. Our relationship with God was torn apart. Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden, and they were cast out. Our relationship with other people was fractured. Cain and Abel, the first kids, Cain murders his brother. Our relationship with the creation was destroyed and broken. Instead of being able to just wander through the garden and pick whatever fruit we chose, we now have to deal with thorns and thistles, and things don't come to fruit unless we're sweating and putting in a ton of work. The New Testament says that creation groans as it longs to be liberated from its bondage to decay. Jesus is actually the restorer of all this. Christ is the one mediator between God and humanity who can do this work. Now, what I love is that rather than defeat sin and evil by mere force, right? It's not a Marvel movie. Jesus instead uses sin and evil's own weapon, death, against itself and defeats evil and sin from the inside out. Now, the message that we believe is that Jesus takes all the sin and evil upon himself on the cross, puts it to death, and raises from the dead without the sin present. Now even the power of death is gone, and the hope exists that one day we will also die and raised from the dead without sin. Now, when Jesus did this, he sends us the Holy Spirit to give us the power, his power, to live new lives now as a down deposit for what is to come. And I remember a time that I was struggling with a sin, and I knew, I was like, I'm totally going to give into this sin. I'm just going to do it. And I remember that the thought popped into my head that I actually have the Holy Spirit living in me now. Before I had the Holy Spirit living in me, I could do no other but say yes to sin. I had to give in. But with the Holy Spirit in me now, I actually have the ability to say no to sin. And that was the thought that came into my head. you have the Holy Spirit. You can say no. And so I did. I said no to that sin. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead who gives us the power to live new lives, to have hope for the future, and he has invited us as the church to participate in the life of the Trinity as his own body. We have hope because we know that in the reconciliation that he has accomplished, that death, sin, and evil are no longer the last words in our lives. Death, sin, and evil are no longer the last word in our lives. Now, Paul takes he stops here, and he's just spent a lot of time talking about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. But now he shifts gears, and he talks about who we are in light of what Jesus has done. So this is verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He tells us that we used to be alienated. If you think about that word, alienated, it carries a lot of connotations with it. We used to be hostile, enemies of God. We used to do evil deeds. We used to be trapped in idolatry. Rather than following the image, we were making our own images that we're following. Slaves to sin, meaning that we could not do otherwise. We had to follow sin. And we were opposed to God in our thinking. But now we're reconciled, meaning we're brought back into relationship with God. The relationship with God that was broken has now been restored. It declares that we're holy. And holy kind of, you know, sometimes we have that image of like holy as being like, oh, I'm better than you and I'm all that and a bag of chips. But in scripture, holy just means dedicated or consecrated to God, set apart. You used to be consecrated and dedicated to sin, but now you are dedicated to God. Now, these next two words, I think, are crazy. It says that we're blameless. It means we're innocent of wrongdoing. Our sins have been dealt with, and they are no longer the things that define us. I like how Satan is called the accuser, because what he likes to do is point out people's faults. But in Christ, Christ is not the accuser. He has dealt with our sins, and we are now blameless. We are above reproach. And I looked up the definition of reproach from the Greek word, and it basically says perfect, no criticism can be made. And I think that's just a crazy thought too. Jesus has now taken us into himself, and when the Father looks at us, he sees Christ's perfection. Now, in verse 23, this is where Paul basically gives us the only pseudo-command or command of this entire passage. And he says basically that we need to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting. To me, this means we need to keep going in the faith despite any obstacles we might have. The Greek word stable means to provide a secure basis for the inner life and its resources, to strengthen. To me, that means we need to establish a firm foundation in Christ and who he is. Steadfast, I like this word. The Greek means being firmly or solidly in place. Immovable. To me, this says being resolutely firm and unwavering. I like to think about this in these terms, is to determine in advance that you are going to continue no matter what. I'm going to remain steadfast in this thing no matter what. And then holding to the hope of the gospel. The Greek uses the word don't shift. Don't move from that spot. Hold fast to the hope of the gospel. In all these things, we get reconciliation. participation in Christ, freedom from sin, life after death, power to live now. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. At the beginning of the sermon, I talked about those photorealistic paintings. And how do we know the real thing? By handling the real thing. My encouragement to us today is to keep our eyes on Jesus, the real thing. But I do want to finish off by answering four important questions that today's text helps us answer in that regard. The first question is, who can we trust? So I don't know if you guys view it this way, but I think out in the world, there are a lot of competing voices nowadays. There's the internet, there's the media, there's social media, there's teachers, there's books, there's podcasts. Even in Christian circles, you have people who are like, oh, I like this Christian person, and I like this Christian teacher, and I like this author, and I like this podcaster. There are a lot of competing voices out there. Who can we trust? Paul tells us the one we can trust is Jesus, because he is the image of God, the one whom God has sent, who fully and accurately represents God in his being. The second important question is, who can bring stability? Again, we look around the world today, and sometimes it feels like it's falling apart. I'm not convinced that it's falling apart more than it has at other times in history. It seems like every age sort of has its challenge, but the challenges that we face today are COVID, the pandemic, right? We have shootings all over the place. There's war going on. There's drought. There's famine. A friend of mine from Kenya sent me some pictures from northern Kenya where he lives, where there's just these piles of like goat carcasses because of the famine. Drought is so bad. And in the passage, Paul tells us that who can bring stability? It's Jesus, because the world was created by him. It was created through him. It was created for him, that he is before all things. And in him, all things are holding together. While the rulers of the world are running around like chickens with their heads cut off or like ants, that Jesus is consistently holding things together despite what things may look like. The third question, who can bring restoration? Well, again, we look around at the world, and what do we see? We see division and estrangement. We see racism, political differences, cancel culture, you name it. There's just ways in which people are just not getting along. But Jesus has already made peace by the blood of the cross. He has already defeated sin and evil, and he has restored our relationship with God and sent us out to be ambassadors of that reconciliation. Who can bring restoration? Jesus can. And then finally, who can bring hope? How do we move forward in the midst of all of this? I confess that even myself, that I sit down and I face times of uncertainty, indecision, and in the midst of competing voices, like sometimes it's hard to move forward because you're afraid of doing the wrong thing. You're like, if I go this way, is that going to be wrong? If I go this way, is that going to be wrong? But Jesus has already provided for our future. He is the firstborn from the dead, who gives us the power to live new lives, to have that hope for the future, and he has invited us as the church to participate in the life of the Trinity as his own body. Friends, this is our message for today. Jesus is the one whom the Father has sent to be his exact representation, to reveal God to us, the one through and for whom the world was created, the one who has defeated death, and through his death, he has reconciled us to the Father and brought restoration in our relationships. Through his resurrection, he has provided hope for the future and given us the power to live godly lives in the present. In the midst of all of this, let us hold firm to this reality and live into what God has already done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we just thank you so much for your word that brings life and hope and peace. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you not only for the things that you have done, but the ways that you have already changed us. And we just pray that as we walk out of this place into the world, that we would be people who live out the reconciliation that you have already wrought. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.